The text for the sermon this morning, continuing in the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 10 to chapter 7, verse 13. Exodus 6, 10 to Exodus 7, 13. These are the words of God. So Yahweh said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithiri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom Yahweh said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt: this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a dragon.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a dragon. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became dragons. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's revelation to us of who you are and how you act among your people. We ask, Father, in the preaching and the reading of this word, you enliven our hearts and encourage our faith, so that we, like Moses and Aaron, might do as you command. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, if you recall from last week, Moses had just come to the sons of Israel. And remember, they were downtrodden. The taskmasters and the Hebrew foremen have increased all of their labor without any additional help. And they're being beaten. And they are oppressed more so now that Moses has come. So life was hard before Moses got here. Moses came and said, Yahweh's going to deliver. We all said, hip, hip, hooray. Moses goes to Pharaoh and everything gets harder. And now the Israelites say, Moses, you're the problem. It was fine before you showed up. We know it wasn't fine, but rather than blaming Pharaoh, they blame Moses. And Moses then goes to God and says, God, this is really hard. The people are despairing. And God says, hey, I'm Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will deliver, and I will save, and I will redeem, and I will give, and I will bless. And Moses says, okay, Lord. And he goes and tells the sons of Israel. And we read that their hearts give out. They have a shortness of spirit, and they do not believe him. That's where we are. Moses delivers to the people what Yahweh told him to tell them, and their hearts fail them. It's interesting that Moses and Aaron deliver the word of God to everyone. So far in the book of Exodus, Moses, when he gives the word of God to people, what do? They disbelieve. Moses and Aaron go around to the sons of Israel. They go to Pharaoh and to his palace and deliver the word of the Lord. And everyone disbelieves it. This is important for us to understand. How many times has God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh exactly what I told you, right? You're going to give Pharaoh my words. That's who you are. And I will harden his heart and he will not listen to you. You know, it's sort of like the word is the sword of the spirit. The word is a hammer that shatters stony hearts. But if God has purposed someone's heart to be hardened, the responsibility of the change of their heart is not on you. Sometimes we get this backwards. You know, so we present the gospel to somebody and they don't believe. And we go, what did I do wrong? And that's sometimes not the case at all. It's not, we should take note in our lives that not much has changed in this regard. God hardens hearts and softens them as he pleases. Yes, people do absolutely respond to the gospel of the kingdom. But what I mean is that the response of somebody, the response of a person to the truth of God's word, even if they are Christians and you got to quit cheating on your wife and the guy says, mind your own business. The truth of God's word, the truth of the word of the Lord through us, given to them and their reception of it, is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to give it. Our responsibility is to give the truth. Notice that God does not tell Moses and Aaron, go into Pharaoh's palace and convince him. Right? Go into the sons of Israel and woo their hearts to me. That's not what God says to do. God does not expect Moses and Aaron to go and win them over. Before you go and preach the gospel to Pharaoh, make sure he's your friend first. You know, friendship evangelism. Spend 5 years making friends and then tell him that God exists. No, God says, go and tell him who I am. Right? And then the rest is up to God. God's doing the rest of it. Our job is not to change people's hearts. The heart of a person is not our responsibility to change. We can't do that. Our responsibility, like Moses and Aaron, is to simply tell people the truth. Right? There's one God. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose and ascended to be the King of heaven and earth. And all men everywhere must come to him for forgiveness and new life. That's what we tell people. Without shame, without qualms, without qualifications. Jesus is Lord, come. And the response to that message is not your burden. We just give the message. We give the word. We give the truth. And the response of a people is not upon our shoulders. And Moses here, as we see in our text, is concerned that Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. And, you know, we're reading the story and we go, well, yeah, God said he wouldn't. What are you so concerned about, Moses? But God told him that Pharaoh would not listen. The heart of the king, Proverbs says, is in the hand of the Lord. Moses is not in charge of Pharaoh's heart. But Moses gives a reason here that's sort of strange to us. He says, Pharaoh will not listen to me because I am a man of uncircumcised lips. And that is a strange analogy. It's a strange metaphor. They didn't actually do this in the Old Covenant, circumcised lips. It's a strange phrase. Is this a similar thing that Moses says earlier, remember in Exodus 3 and 4, that I'm slow of speech and heavy of tongue? You know, like I've got a speech impediment. I'm not very good at this. Yeah, is Moses referencing that again? Or is he talking about something else? Well, he could certainly be talking about what he said to God earlier at the burning bush. I am slow of speech and heavy of tongue. I'm not good at talking to people. But here he says in a different way, I am of uncircumcised lips. And it is strange, and I don't know that I have the correct answer to this. But I think the answer lies in the context of the bigger narrative. Notice, Moses says this twice. He says, I am a man of uncircumcised lips, here in the beginning. And then at the end of the chapter, he says it again. And then right in the middle, we get this strange interjection of a genealogy of circumcised men. What? Right? Why in the world would God and the Holy Spirit put a genealogy right there? Right? And I think this gives us a context for what Moses is saying. Remember, Moses had been living. This is Moses' life. He lived for a couple years with his family until he was weaned. Then he went to live off until he was 40 years old as the prince of Egypt. So most of his life, he's royalty. He's the prince of Egypt. Then he's rejected by his people and for 40 years lives as a Midianite. Right, so maybe 2 years he lived as a Hebrew. Right, just maybe. We know he's circumcised, but maybe 2 years he lived as a Hebrew before he was weaned. Almost 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years as a Midianite, and now he comes back. And the Hebrews are rejecting him, and the Egyptians are rejecting him. And he had to leave the land where his family was, in Midian. I think what is happening here is that Moses is having an identity crisis. Lord, who am I? Not like, who am I in the sense of, who am I to go stand before Pharaoh? But Lord, who am I? Who do I belong to? And Moses is a man of wanderings. Moses is a man who's rejected by everyone. Moses doesn't know who he is. He gets to Egypt and he comes among the sons of Israel and he tells them what God has said and done. And they don't believe him. And they don't follow him. He goes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh what God has said and done. And Pharaoh does not believe him. Then Moses goes back to the Lord and he says, what? What's going on? I'm a man who doesn't belong. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Your people of the covenant reject me, and I am lost. I speak, and no one listens. I'm supposed to lead these people, and they treat me as an outsider. Where am I to go? I think that's what Moses is getting at here. I don't belong to anybody. I'm convinced that when Moses says that he's a man with uncircumcised lips, it is a confession of his loss of identity. And that's why I think the genealogy is here. Remember, at the end of this genealogy, it says, it is this Moses. Which Moses? The one who belongs to Israel. Through all these circumcised households. This Moses. This Aaron. If anyone has any doubts about who this Moses is, he comes from a long line of faithful men. This Moses. And this genealogy comes seemingly out of the blue. There's a list of fathers and sons, a couple wives and some daughters. So Moses says, remember just before this, before our text this morning, Moses goes to God and he says, you have not delivered your people at all. Remember that phrase, verse 23? You have not delivered your people at all. And then Moses comes to God and says, I don't know who I am anymore. And then in this genealogy, we see how God has indeed delivered his people. And Moses does belong. Genealogies are more important in the scriptures than we think they are. If this was Bible study, I'd probably have like 3 lectures on this one genealogy. Why does it end with Phinehas? Anyway, story for another day. But God had just earlier had said, remember, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he said earlier. And now he's showing he is the God of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Oh, and by the way, from Levi comes this Moses and this Aaron. We hang out here in this genealogy on Levi because that is the tribe of Moses. Look at how long Levi lived. God was faithful and blessed him. God was faithful to Levi's sons, circumcised into the covenant, and their sons too. They're all included among the covenant people, the covenant of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Moses, I am your God. From Abraham to Levi to Levi's sons, God has been faithful straight on through. What do you mean, Moses? Who do you belong to? You're a son of Abraham. You belong to me. It's amazing what a genealogy can teach us. The genealogy shows us something interesting from the history of the book of Genesis. The sons in their birth order, remember Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the first three born, the sons in their birth order all disqualify themselves because of their sinfulness in the book of Genesis. You may remember that Reuben, the firstborn, he disqualifies himself. He cannot lead the people after Jacob because he takes Jacob's wife and lays with her. He is disqualified because of his sin. We know that in Genesis 34 that it can't be Simeon because Simeon, the secondborn, can't lead because he used the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, the means of grace, as a tool of deception to murder the Shechemites. Remember the story with Dinah, their sister? The prince of Shechem wants to marry her and she wants to marry him. And they say, fine, you may get married, but if she wants to marry you, you need to be circumcised in the covenant. Christians marry Christians. And they say, we'll do it this very day. And the whole city gets circumcised. And in the midst of their pain, Simeon bears a sword against them with his men and murders them. Levi is the next son in line, but if you recall from Genesis 34, it wasn't just Simeon and the men of his tribe that did the murderous deed, but Levi, his brother, joined him. Levi the murderer. How is a murderous Levi and his descendants, how are they chosen to lead? Here's another identity crisis. Moses says, this is who I belong to. I'm a Levite. Remember, in this time in history, Levites are not priests. There is no high priest. Levites are not welcomed in the land. Levites are cursed by Jacob for what they did. To be a member of the tribe of Levi is to be descendants of murderers. Really? Me lead the people? We know that when you think about the story so far, and the sons of Jacob through the book of Genesis to Exodus, who should represent Yahweh to Pharaoh? There was one man who did it, and he did a fantastic job. His name is Joseph. Joseph represented Yahweh to Pharaoh in a stellar way, and Joseph became the savior of the world, the text says. You know what we need? We need a son of Joseph to rise up, not a son of Levi. Levi is a murderer. Joseph is a savior. Of the 12 sons and of their tribes, there's one shining example in the book of Genesis. And his tribe is not present. God instead chose someone from a tribe that has been cursed. Why wouldn't God raise up a son of Joseph to lead the sons of Israel? Like, what a story that would be. Generational faithfulness. Another, you just imagine the campaign, right? There's Moses and the son of Joseph, and who are you going to follow? And the son of Joseph over here says, come and follow me, people of God. My great granddad led your fathers. Now follow me. What would you do? Where would you go? But Moses? Moses the Egyptian? Moses the Midianite? Moses, this Hebrew hybrid from a murderous tribe? You can understand why Moses is having this identity crisis. But the text says, but here is Moses, this Moses, and here is Aaron, this Aaron. They are the leaders of God's people. You will be God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. Now, why would God do this? This will come to you as a shocker, so brace yourselves. Why are Moses and Aaron the leaders of God's people? Because God chose them to be. This is what we call grace. This is what we call election. God chose. Remember, at this time, the Levites are not priests. We know the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. That's in our consciousness. But in the history of redemption, in the history of God's people, the tribe of Levi is not priestly. They are under a curse from Jacob. So why would God raise up these two Levites to lead a people? The simplest answer is the same that Paul gives in the letter to the Ephesians. Why would God choose us? If you knew me, and the thoughts of my mind and the intentions of my heart, why would God choose me? Paul says, because he wanted to. That's grace. This is nothing that we bring, no merit on our end, no holiness intrinsic to us, but because God said, you, I want that one. That one's mine. We love him because he first loved us. This is grace. The Levites would be a tribe looked down upon. The sword of Levi was not used for honor. It was not used to defend and guard the people of God, but rather it was used for violence to murder the helpless. That is the heritage of Levi. Who would want to be associated with that tribe? Remember on Jacob's deathbed, they're in the land of Goshen, they're in Egypt. Jacob pulls his feet up into bed and he's about ready to die. And he has all of his sons around him. And he gives out blessings. He blesses his sons in order. And this is what he says to Levi. Listen to this blessing. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Imagine your dad saying that to you. The head of the covenant people of God, your very own father. Let not my soul enter into their wisdom. Oh. Let not my glory be united with their assemblies. Levi, Simeon, you don't belong here. Because in their anger they killed men, and in their self-will they hamstrung their oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is too strong, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them amongst Jacob, and I will scatter them across Israel. They won't have land of their own. They will be a scattered, wandering tribe, not gathering into the glory of the assembly of the Lord. You would not expect a Levite, a tribe with this hanging over their head. You would not expect them for a man to be raised up among their midst to save the people of God. You understand why Moses says, everyone's rejecting me. I'm a Levite. This is the worst thing ever. I don't know who I am. Why would you choose me, God? But God does not work according to the wisdom of men. Right, who would expect Paul to become an apostle? You're looking out at the landscape of the early church. You know, everyone, all the men are getting dragged off in chains. You're losing your homes and your businesses. People are being put to death. And here comes this Saul of Tarsus with papers. Arrest that one, and arrest that one, and bind him in chains, and take them away, and sentence them to death. Who would expect that man to become the greatest of apostles? God does not work according to the wisdom of men. God works according to his own will. God chooses apart from us, apart from our works, and he raises up and he tears down whomever he wills. We know eventually, remember that curse I just read from Jacob, eventually that curse is turned into a blessing. Remember in Exodus 32 at the golden calf? The tribe of Levi is the only tribe that remained loyal to Yahweh at the golden calf. They pull out their swords of cruel violence that Jacob said they have in their wrath, and they exhibit the wrath of God against those who commit spiritual adultery. And the tribe of Levi, with their swords and with their wrath, commissioned by God, kill 3,000 men. And through this, they become the priests of God. Remember, Jacob says, and you will be scattered throughout the land. The Levites have no land of their own, so what do? They're priests who live among the tribes. Now there's churches everywhere. Now there's synagogues everywhere. God turns the curse into a blessing. Just as he turns our sins and failures into blessings and victories. It's interesting to know that Levi's descendants go down to Moses here, and we see that Aaron, This is just interesting chronology. Aaron is only the third generation from Levi. I've talked about this before in another sermon, but just as a reminder, Levi comes down to Egypt, and late in life, he has a daughter named Jochebed. Levi's daughter, in turn, marries her nephew, Amram, and they then have children, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. It's a very short chronology. From Jacob and his descendants going to Goshen in the land of Egypt to the birth of Moses, there's only about 135 years. This genealogy shows us that God has been faithful to Moses and abundantly gracious to the people who do not deserve it. In God's amazing grace, Moses is called to get in there and talk to Pharaoh. Interestingly, we find out in Exodus 7:7 in our text this morning that this Moses and this Aaron are 80 and 83 respectively. Miriam, remember Miriam is the prophetess, she is older than both of these boys. Remember when Moses was floating in the ark on the Nile River and caught in the reeds, Miriam was there and she speaks to the princess of Egypt. So Miriam is older, we know that at least. But when Moses was an infant, Aaron was 3 years old. Okay? So Miriam, let's say 86 maybe, maybe 90. Aaron, 83. Moses, 80. All of them at the end of their strength. So not only is Moses this Egyptian, this Midianite, this lost Hebrew man coming from a murderous tribe of Levites under the curse of Jacob. Not only that, but him and his brother who are called to lead all these people are at the end of the strength of their life. Everything is stacked against them. But it doesn't matter. God calls Moses and tells him to lead a nation. And he tells him to do what he says to do. In the beginning of Exodus 7, he says in verse 1 that God has made Moses like God to Pharaoh. Our English makes this a simile here, but the Hebrew doesn't do that. In Exodus 7:1, it literally reads, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'See, I have made you God to Pharaoh.'" The word "like" isn't there. Moses has been worried about who he is, and he's defeated in his spirit because no one is listening to him. But now God gives him the promise that when Pharaoh hears you, Moses, Pharaoh is hearing me. If I may paraphrase another redeemer, if he has seen you, he has seen me. Moses, you are the chosen one. Moses has been worried about all of this, but God is with him. God's great wonders we read in our wonders of revelation in Egypt, they'll be done through a man, the man Moses. And Moses' job is to simply do what God has said to do and leave the rest to him. It's not Moses' responsibility to do more than that. God says, "Say this to Pharaoh," and Moses says it. God says, "Do this, you know, strike the Nile," and Moses does it. Moses is faithful and obedient regardless of Pharaoh's responses. The response of Pharaoh is not Moses' job. So who is he? Who is Moses? He is the head of the covenant people through the long line of God's faithfulness, and he is the representative of Yahweh to the people and to Pharaoh. God has chosen. God declares what he will do in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 7. We'll get to more of this next week as God brings these wonders. Notice the Bible doesn't call them plagues here in the book of Exodus. They're only called plagues once in Exodus 12. The rest of the time they're called wonders. They are magnificent. They are miracles, and they are judgments. We'll talk more about those as we get closer to them, and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So we'll save some of that for later. And before the first wonder is done, the turning of the Nile into blood, we notice in verses 8 to 13 that Moses and Aaron perform another miracle in front of Pharaoh and his magi. This is what it says. "Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, a wonder, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a dragon.'" I'll get to that in just a second. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a dragon. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men, the magi, and the sorcerers. And they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became dragons. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. So Aaron's staff becomes a dragon here. Remember back in Exodus 4, Moses' staff became a serpent, a Nahash, that's that Hebrew word. Aaron's staff here becomes a different Hebrew word, a Tannin, a dragon, a great sea creature. So you guys remember the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden. What comes into the garden is a Nahash, a serpent. Okay? That's what confronts Adam and Eve. That's what Moses' staff turned into at Mount Sinai. But the word here for Aaron's staff is the same word we find back in Genesis 1 on the fifth day of creation. So this is what Aaron's staff turns into. This is what we read. On the fifth day of creation, God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters. That's our Hebrew word this morning. The Hebrew word is tannin. And every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. This word is tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N in English, transliteration. And it's used many times in the Bible. It's actually all over the place. It unfortunately is sometimes translated as snake or serpent, instead of dragon or sea monster, or I'd even think dinosaur would be appropriate. Egypt in the prophets is referred to as this great sea dragon. For example, Isaiah chapter 51 says this, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, from generations long ago. Was it not you who chopped Rahab," another dragon, we'll get to her someday. "Was it not you who chopped Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" That's the word tannin, same word here in Exodus 7. "And was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" So Egypt here, and the parting of the Red Sea, is called a dragon. Ezekiel 29, verses 2 to 3, we read this. "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord Yahweh. Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great sea monster that lies in the midst of his canals of the Nile." There's our word right there, tannin. "That has said, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it." More familiar than Isaiah and Ezekiel maybe to you would be the book of Job. Remember when Job says, "Where are you, God? I need to have a meeting with you." God comes down in a whirlwind to Job, and he calls him to look upon two tannin, two great dragons, Leviathan and Behemoth. Remember, Behemoth is so great that he can walk through swamps without sinking. He's so great that his tail is longer than the cedars of Lebanon, and he can knock them down with a swing. And your Bibles will put in a footnote, perhaps this is a hippopotamus. And then the great Leviathan, who no one can tame, and spears cannot pierce his scales, and no one can draw him up. And when he breathes, fire comes out of his mouth, and when he roars, the seas boil. In your text will say, perhaps an alligator or a crocodile. And God says to Job, "Can you tame these?" And the answer, of course, is no. God is showing his magnificent power even over the dragons of this world. "Can you tame them, Job?" The answer is, of course not. Only God can do that. And here we have Aaron casting down his rod in front of Egypt, in front of the palace, in front of the royal court with all the magicians, with Pharaoh on his throne. And it turns into a tannin, a dragon. And Pharaoh and his magician says, "We've got some of those." And the magicians come in and by their demonic arts throw down their staves, and they too turn into leviathans, these dragons, these dinosaurs. And here we have one dragon from Yahweh against all the dragons of the gods of Egypt. And who's going to win? You guys remember snakes and serpents and dragons are big time in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh with his headdress has this big Leviathan serpent head on it. Remember Ezekiel 29, what I just read. You think you're Leviathan who made the Nile? That's what he says. You're this great sea creature who made the Nile. That's what Pharaoh claims about himself. And what are these two miracles here? God's dragon is stronger than yours. And the next miracle, God himself will turn the Nile you claim you made into blood. Who's more powerful? You see, Egypt is this dragon, and it must be crushed. In Revelation, we have these things as well. We see great sea beasts and great land beasts that rise up. They are draconian, they're counterfeit. They're seraphs, fallen. The Hebrew word seraph means the flying, burning ones. They're fallen dragons. They're the falling, ruling angels of the nations. And God is about to put his hook in the nose of the Egyptian dragon and make it heal. God is the Lord. Aaron's dragon, we read, devours them and swallows them all up. Their dragons are powerless compared to Yahweh. It's in our text, right? It's just one verse. Aaron's dragon swallowed theirs. We want to see that. We want the movie. We want the description. We want three more chapters of this battle. But you don't need it. Aaron's dragon swallowed them. Here's a clear picture that the fallen demons cannot compare to the power of God. Egypt is not to be feared at all. Remember that even demons, even Satan himself, can only do what God allows them to. You think of Satan in Job, when God tells Satan that he can only do certain things to Job, but no more. Satan cannot transgress the will of God. God says in Ezekiel 14 that we read this morning, he sends out deceiving spirits to false prophets. All right, the demons can only go because God lets them. Think of in the Gospels when Jesus comes to the Gadarenes, and then among the tombs there's a man filled with a legion of demons. And he comes roaring out of the tombs and he falls before Jesus. And they say, is it time already for us to be judged? Please don't destroy us. Cast us into those pigs. And they cannot leave this man's body until Jesus says, go. The Lord is the Lord. All things serve him. And the great irony of that passage, remember, he says, go. And then Jesus sends all the pigs off the cliff into the abyss. I love it. Jesus tricked them. The only reason that these Egyptian magi, those who worship these false gods, which are really demons, the only reason that they can throw their staves down and have them turn into dragons like Aaron's is because God let them. That's the only reason this works. God let them. And why would God let them do this? So they could see his power. We don't know how many magicians were there. We don't know how many dragons were on the enemy team. And it didn't matter. Bring them all in. God will win. Who is Yahweh? Remember, Pharaoh asks Moses, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Well, he's the one strong enough to devour dragons. Yahweh will eat Egypt up. The next time this word swallowed is used is in the song of Moses at the Red Sea, after the sea is closed over Pharaoh and his chariots. This is what it says in Exodus 15, verses 11 to 12. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your hand, the earth swallows them. That's the next time this word swallowed up is used. Pharaoh thinks he's the creator of Egypt, that he made the Nile. Pharaoh claims to be a god, the supreme ruler who has life and death in his hands. And the Hebrews are his servants, and he will not let them go. And God says, not so fast, Skippy. Pharaoh does not think he should obey God or acknowledge him. And Yahweh is showing Pharaoh here that he is more powerful than all the dragons of Egypt. And then we see in the first miracle next week, we'll see Yahweh is the one who made the Nile. And it obeys his command, not Pharaoh. This is the God whom we serve. We see here that he is utterly faithful. You're not to reject and neglect the faith of your home. God has been faithful to your parents' children. Now be faithful to him. God works through the household. He works through our families. He works through covenant lineage. God is faithful. Don't walk away. Believe your parents. They know the Lord God. He is utterly faithful. He brings the covenant through families, from fathers to sons and mothers to daughters. He raises up and he chooses according to his good pleasure. He is the God who is stronger by far than anything under the sun. And when Pharaoh, or as the case may be in our day, when pharaohs rise up in our land, remember, people of God, that they rise up because God allows them to. The reason why Pharaoh resists to let the people of God go is so that God can show his power over Pharaoh. The reason why things get hard, the reason why things go from worse to worse to worse, is so that the glory and the covenant faithfulness of God might be known among the nations. He's not the God who just turns the Nile to blood. He's the God who brings locusts. He's the God who destroys armies. He's the God who devours dragons. God has risen, has raised Pharaoh up, and God will bring him down. And when we look around at all the pharaohs of the world, remember that they are only dragons. And we all know what happens to dragons because we've read all the right books. We know what happens to dragons because we serve a dragon slayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its beauty, its majesty, and its mystery revealed to us by the gift of your Spirit among us. We ask, Father, that you would not allow us to forget our identities in your covenant, that you have baptized us into the body of Christ. May it ever be so in our hearts and minds, as we give thanks to our fathers and mothers, and as we look to our children. May you help us to keep them in the faith by our faithfulness to you. And Father, as we serve you in this world, let us not fear the dragons that surround us, but let us see them as great enemies too large to miss, as enemies that will fall to show your great glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing The Fear of the Lord, song number 420 A and B. When I was thinking of my Lord's Supper homily, I had a lot. Jesus is the dragon killer. Here is his body for you. Here is his blood for you. All sorts of things like that. But we have a turning point in the story of Exodus that's very important to notice. Moses and Aaron, we read, did what God said. From here on out in the book of Exodus, we do not find Moses coming to God wondering what's going on anymore. He's come in the first seven chapters over and over to God. Who am I? What are you doing? Where is this going? We need your help. But from here on out, Moses does what God says. Moses had heard the word, and now he is committed to do it. It brings up the interesting reality of our faith and how obedience works in our lives. The text says Moses and Aaron did what God said to do. And brothers and sisters, this would be a wonderful epitaph when we bury one another in the ground. Here lies Jonah Barnes. He did what God said to do. May it be so. Well, Moses and Aaron do what God said to do, and then the Lord did what he said he would do. God wasn't doing anything before Pharaoh until Moses got there. From this point forward, there's no more discussion between Moses and God about Pharaoh's heart and the response of the people to what Moses is doing. Moses gets it now. It's his job to trust and obey. Leave the rest to God. Remember that God said to go back. Go back to Egypt and no one will harm you. Moses goes back and look, no one harmed him. God said, talk to Pharaoh and his heart will be hardened. So Moses talks to Pharaoh and lo, God hardened his heart. God says, throw down your staff, and he throws down his staff. God says, strike the Nile, and he strikes the Nile. That is the pattern throughout the book of Exodus. God says this, Moses says it. God says do this, Moses does it. This is faith. All Moses is doing is trusting God and doing what he's told, and God is taking care of the rest. Moses has faithful obedience. Because Moses and Aaron obey the Lord, God delivers Israel through them. This means for us today, and the saints in all times and in all places, that obedience requires faith. You must trust God for you to do what he says to do. Many people have an attitude in their heart much like this: I will not trust God and believe him until he does X, Y, and Z. When God does what I want him to do, then I will trust him. And that is completely backward from the way the scriptures teach us faith and obedience. Faith and trust come before obedience in our lives. And then in our faithful obedience, God promises to act in the world. In the first instance, we're bartering with God as though he needs us in the heavens, and he's waiting for us to choose him. And the second, we know we need him, and we are grateful that he loved us before we loved him. The work of Moses and Aaron shows us that faithful obedience brings about the power of God in the world. So Christians, take this to heart now. For God commands you to come and eat. He commands you to come and drink. He does not need a written dissertation about his supper. He simply requires your faith and obedience. This for you is the body and the blood of Jesus. So trust and obey. Come to the Lord and see what wonders he will perform. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.